the patriarchs behind our faith, starting with a man named Abram, whose name later becomes Abraham as God changes it. But the rest of the book from chapter 12 on is going to focus on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Verse 6 had left us off with Abram finally making his way into Canaan and settling in Shechem and then Bethel, but building altars in both places. And I find that instructive to my own life, to be sure to build altars to the Lord. And you can take that rather metaphorically or literally. There are around this building, all on all four corners, a small altar of uncut stones with three stones and a rock on top of it, just by way of saying, this marks the boundary of God's possession. We are his people. This is the building that he's given us. And it's an altar that reminds me every time I look upon it, it's his work that we're about. Oh, I've got them at my house, little altars that Kathy has put around. I don't offer sacrifices on those altars, obviously, because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, right? We understand that. But the whole idea of being an altar builder is find a day every day to be alone with the Lord and build your altar. And at the altar, as we've said many times, you only do two things. You worship and you sacrifice, but you're the sacrifice. And do that on a daily basis and following the example of Abraham, and you'll see why he was called then the father of all who believe. Build your altars, because every day that you neglect an altar gives a foothold to the enemy. Yes, sir. That's true. I find the same thing, Ty, that God will redeem whatever part of the day you give him. You start off the day with the Lord, first fruits, isn't that a biblical concept? You give him the first fruits, everything seems to turn out a little bit better. You give him the leftovers, he'll probably redeem the last 10 minutes of your day if that's all you've had, you know. It might be the last great time you've had with the Lord that day, but isn't it better to give him the first fruits and walk in his peace and love and joy and patience than to give him the 5 minutes before you go to bed? It'll probably be a glorious 5 minutes. I don't doubt that. But I'm encouraging you to be an altar builder and do that at the first part of the day. Don't give God your leftovers. Don't give God the part of your day when you're at your worst and most tired. Get up in the morning, grab a cup of coffee, sit down with the Word, and your little prayer journal, and just let the Lord speak to you. I am in the habit of reading one chapter of the Old Testament, one chapter out of the Psalms or Proverbs or wisdom literature, and then one chapter out of the New Testament, because that way it keeps me biblically balanced. It's not all the Old Testament, it's not all the New Testament, it's not all just the Psalms. I have a balance then to start the day with. Doesn't mean your day is going to be perfect. It just means you're in a better place to tackle that day than you would have been if you neglect to build altars. You're going to see later on, Isaac, Abram's son, was most notable for digging wells, not building altars. His life seemed to have suffered appropriately. You don't have to be an altar builder. You too can be wretched and miserable and self-serving in this life, and probably still make it to heaven with the smell of smoke on your clothes, but with no love and joy and peace and patience, no victory, why would you want to? Why would you want to? The whole difference between success and failure, defeat, despair, and flourishing is whether you're an altar builder or not. Be an altar builder. Don't be lazy. Don't be presumptuous, saying, well, God knows my heart. I don't need to pray. Then why did he command us to pray? Now the issue is, will you obey God or not? Of course he knows what you're going to pray. He wants to hear from your lips. Ty?
What does the scripture about praying unceasingly mean?
What does it mean to pray unceasingly, or in other translations, to pray without ever stopping? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Certainly, it does not mean that you fold your hands like this and bow your head and close your eyes and pray 24/7. Never a time to go to the restroom or drink a cup of coffee, eat a meal, or go to work. Is that what it means? Then what does it mean? Go ahead.
To me, what it means is that any time the Lord presses upon
What is prayer? Talking to him. Sometimes it involves intercessions for on behalf of other people or requests of our own or just praise and worship. But the idea behind it all is communication, isn't it?
It's the willingness and the knowledge knowing that God is going to be there.
To pray without ceasing goes beyond that. Paul wouldn't have put the word without ceasing in there if he didn't mean for you to be of a prayerful heart and mind 24/7. I want to be praying in my sleep. I want to be praying when I wake up. I want to be praying about 700 times a day. And I don't want to wait for the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which you always want to be sensitive to. I'd rather be a proactive Christian than a reactive Christian. You can go to the doctor when you're sick, but wouldn't it be better if you took some prophylactic vitamin C or whatever else and then you didn't have to go to the doctor? Well, be a proactive Christian. Take care of it before a problem arises. Because praying when you're in the face of a trial is too little, too late. It's a good prayer like Peter's as he's drowning in the storm on the Galilee that day when he took his eyes off Jesus and noticed the wind and the waves. Great prayer. Help! Earnest prayer, undoubtedly. Short, to the point, succinct, absolutely. Wouldn't it have been better to have prayed even before the storm blew up? How many storms are coming in your life? A kajillion, okay? Be proactive. Because if you wait until the trial slaps you in the face, you'll be playing catch up. It's too little, too late. You're unprepared. You will get steamrollered. So as I say, be an altar builder, and as Ty has rightfully pointed out, pray without ceasing means I want to be in constant dialogue and communication with my Heavenly Father. I want to be open to hearing. I want to be open to anything that He puts in my path, a person that needs a word or an encouragement or a proverb or something that comes to mind or that morning's reading that he's telling me to share with somebody else. I want to be walking with the Lord 24/7 like Adam was walking in the garden in the coolness of the day. I don't want that walk to ever end. Good news is it doesn't have to. And in heaven, it never will. You can have a taste of heaven today, but only to the extent that you are proactive in being a prayerful altar builder. And that's what brought us to verse 10, as we've seen him come into the land. Okay, granted, he got waylaid in Haran 25 years, but the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And once Terah died, Abram finally made his way into the promised land. And the first thing he did there was build altars. And I think that's important that what we're seeing in this chapter especially is a man's spiritual journey. Now, if it's anything like yours, you already know it's going to have some ups and downs. Your spiritual journey, like Abram's, is fraught with failures and sins and contrition and humility and God loving you through it all and taking care of you through it all. I think if you start off your Christian walk at the foot of the cross in total surrender to Him at that moment of salvation, and from that point forward set in motion the habit of being an altar builder, you tackle the troubles of life easier. It's easier knowing that He is bearing the burden. Let's look at the next leg of his spiritual journey here, starting in verse 10. He is now in the promised land. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. So say that you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Okay, how many of you already know this is not going to turn out well? This is not going to turn out well. Let's define a few terms. What is a famine? What is a famine? Dennis? A lack of food, usually caused by a drought, but in the Middle East, sometimes caused by severe locust invasions that would eat up all our crops. But most often, a simple lack of rainfall put people at risk. They were completely dependent upon God for every drop of moisture that fell from those skies. In this case, there would be a lack of grain, a lack of vegetables, grapes, and other fruit. And if you don't have the grain to feed your animals, then you're not even going to have animals to eat. And it says here that the famine was severe. Food had obviously become very scarce. In this country, I just heard a couple of days ago, the stores in America, the grocery stores, only have at maximum a three-day food supply. Boy, you think about that. If something catastrophic were to happen and everybody run to Walmart to stock up on groceries, the groceries are not going to last long there, as you can see. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Why would God call Abram to a land in the midst of famine? Why would God call you to a difficult life? Dennis? To His glory. Another side of that coin. Teach me. Maybe it's a test. Maybe there's something to be learned in that test. Maybe this is part of the learning process. I can only think of 1,000 reasons why God would call him to a land of famine. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? There's famine in the land, Abram. You know that God has called you here. What are you going to do? Here's what he should have done. Prayed. God, there's no food here. I've got a fairly large family, and I got a lot of animals with me that all have to be fed. There's no food here. Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back where I came from? You want me to go into Egypt? You want me to move south, east, northwest? What would you have me to do? Inquire of the Lord. This is when he should have built an altar. This is what he should have done. He'd already built one in Bethel. He already built one in Shechem. But now, I don't know why, he's not building an altar. He's faced with catastrophe. I'm not minimizing what the drought that he faced. But there's no inquiry of the Lord mentioned. There is no prayer mentioned. There is no altar building mentioned. Instead, he does the first thing that comes to his natural mind. Ty? Oh, you do this? Oh, man. I'm so disappointed.
I mean, he just got done. When times are good, he builds an altar. Right? When times are tough, he relies on
himself. He runs. Relies on his own senses. Of course, you and I have never taken things into our own hands, have we? To live by your wits is to die by your wits. Okay, let's just get a handle on it. Paul had it right when he said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. You just got to get a handle on that one. Dear friends, we survive in this life by prayer and faith and dependence upon God. Not by presumption. Well, I assume this to be the will of God. I presume he's going to lead me to Egypt. Why would God call him to a land of famine? That's easy. It's a test. Tests are necessary if we're to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never know that God is all you need until you're put in a position where God is all you have. That's where your faith is tried. That's where you're stretched. It feels like sometimes to the point of breaking. But this is it's in those difficulties of life that you learn, I need to learn to lean upon him, excuse me, for strength, for wisdom, for direction, for guidance. And I'm encouraged by the New Testament references to the necessity of trials. My flesh does not like these passages. I'll be the first one to tell you. Nobody likes trials. Are they necessary? Apparently God thinks so, or he wouldn't allow them in your life. Trials drive you to the foot of the cross, don't they? Trials humble you. Connie? It helps us to grow. Is there another way to grow? I'm not sure. I'm not. You know, all sorts of things grow in this life, absolutely. James 1, verses 2 through 4 put it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy? I don't have a handle on that one yet. I don't have a handle on that one yet. But I know that in the course of my journey towards spiritual maturity, I will face a test that will perhaps lead me more in that direction. Consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith develops or produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. As according to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, trials are an absolute necessity in the life of a growing believer. There is something accomplished in there. It leads me to persevere through that trial. It is not that our trials are to be minimized. The word severe is in the middle of that word persevere. But by his grace and strength, I can persevere through them. But God is more interested in the making of godly character in me than my personal convenience and comfort. My flesh and yours tends to put our comfort and well-being and security above all else. That is not God's priorities. That may be your fleshes and my fleshes, but that is not God's priorities. He's far more interested in the development of your character. And as James says, then trials are necessary to that. Trials humble me. The only thing I know of that humbles me more than trials is failure. Failure is a trial of its own, isn't it, Connie? It absolutely is. James tells me that God wants to build in me a mature and complete faith that lacks nothing. Peter's, in his take on this, is much the same in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, these trials that we're going through. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 1 says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Praise, honor, and glory will be heaped upon us who have persevered in Christ Jesus. That is part of the reward that awaits you and I at his second coming. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, I can think of no greater reward. He is coming. And when he is revealed in the heavenlies, it will result in praise and glory and honor being heaped upon us, even as we heap upon him praise and glory and honor. Later on in chapter 4 of the same book, 1 Peter, he writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. To test you. Fascinating word in the original language. It was a metallurgical term that meant to purify and refine silver or gold. And by heating it up in a crucible under an extremely hot fire, the impurities would rise to the top, and the silversmith or goldsmith would skim off the impurities, leaving only the finest of metal behind. That's what God is doing. He's purifying. He's refining your faith and mine. And one of the tools of his many in his arsenal is the trials. Satan means to beat us down and defeat us and demoralize us by these trials. And God is wanting to increase and purify and refine our faith and bring us to a point of maturity. I hate trials. You hate trials, but our loving Heavenly Father sees that as a necessary component to your spiritual maturity and growth. Yes, Ty.
David says it well, too, in Psalm 23. Mm. Read it?
Absolutely.
Through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. It goes on to say, you prepare a table before me.
Amen.
Anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Isn't that a great psalm? What wonderful promises we have that God loves you, and we're a part of a flock that he thinks very, very kindly towards. He loves you so much. Let me tell you something. It has nothing to do with your performance as a Christian. You, like Abram, will fail. You will pass some tests, you will fail others, you will get to retest many of them. But the tests of life are not meant for us to take things around into our own hands and say, oh, quick, I got to run to Egypt. No. At that very moment is a time to build the altar and pray and worship and surrender and say, what is your will, Heavenly Father? He was off to such a great start in his spiritual journey being an altar builder. But here, in a moment of desperation, takes things into his own hands and does not inquire of the Lord. But Peter reminds us, don't think it strange when the trials come, but rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you too may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Okay, so he takes things into his own hands, but notice one point of compromise for a Christian leads to another. One sin leads to another. And now how quickly, being out of the will of God, you can justify lying. Well, I'm out of the will of God, so I want you, honey, to start telling all the Egyptians you're my sister. Winds up being a half-truth, but a half-truth is a full-blown deception. His intent is to deceive. That's what makes it a lie. That's what makes it wrong. He's not trusting God, but out of fear and desperation, he takes things into his own hands, not only going down into the land, but once he gets there, assuming that the Egyptians are going to find his 65-year-old wife so attractive, they're going to kill him and take her. That is fear. God has not called us to walk in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of love and power and a sound mind. But how often Satan comes knocking on the door of our heart saying, man, you better watch out. Well, I mean, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself on the street. Who's going to clothe you? What's going to happen? Oh, it's so easy to get caught up in that and talk yourself into a panic attack. Does God love you? Is he going to take care of you? Then what have you got to fear? Nothing. Nothing. And you're going to have to tell yourself that when the storm is right in your face 100 different times. I'll have to tell you a better question. Instead of lying about his wife, my question is, what are you doing in Egypt in the first place? God called you to Canaan. What are you doing in Egypt? Egypt is always a type of the world. It's taking things into your own hands and running back to something that used to feel comfortable, even though it was a place of sin and bondage, the old life. It is so easy in a time of trial to go back to your drugs, go back to your alcohol, go back to your old crowd, and be pulled away from the intimacy that you have with the Lord. It is so easy to do that. One step down that slippery slope leads to another. You don't inquire of the Lord. You walk in fear instead of faith. You take things into your own hands. You too can find yourself back in the land of flesh and bondage called Egypt. And you will always justify it as he does. Well, here's why we have to lie, honey. Because they're going to find you so attractive. Now, 65 years old, there's a lot of attractive 65-year-old women out there. Maybe Pharaoh was 150 and 65 sounded red hot to him. I have no idea. But she lives to be 127 years of age, so really, quite frankly, she's midlife. I mean, maybe she looked like a typical person in midlife would today at 35 years of age or something like that. I don't really know. But there are other Jewish writings that said, compared to all women in Egypt, who they look like monkeys in comparison to Sarah. Well, that's pretty harsh, but that's what the Jewish writings say, that her beauty was legendary. Was absolutely legendary. Does it say here that he prayed about the famine? Did he pray about going into Egypt? Did he inquire of the Lord? Did he build an altar? Did he seek the Lord? No record of any of these things being done. And the bottom line is this, God didn't call him there. So what are you doing there? That is not where you're supposed to be. Not spiritually, not physically. What are you doing there? It's like when God showed up, when Elijah ran from the threats of Queen Jezebel. You'll remember that story out of 1 Kings. He ran for his life. He just put 450 prophets of Baal to death, but one mouthy chick causes him to run for his life down in the cave. And God shows up down there, and the short story is God asks him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be a prophet to the nation. You ran all the way down to where the law was given. And then there was a huge earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. There was mighty wind, fire. And then that still small voice that speaks to you and I to the present day. What are you doing in this place? This isn't where I called you to. This isn't the flesh life that's going to glorify me. You've taken things into your own hands. You've run. You're in bondage to fear. Where's your faith? What are you doing here in this spiritual no man's land? What's it time to do? It's time to build an altar right there. When that still small voice says, what are you doing here? Build an altar. Get back to where you should be, spiritually and physically and otherwise. But be sure to inquire of the Lord. You know, the Egypt isn't so much Egypt. I mean, he said, well, Egypt, they got the Nile River. It annually floods its banks, brings a new deposition of soil. They always got grain. They always got stuff growing down on the Nile. It makes perfect sense to the natural man. To the natural man. But we're called to be supernatural, aren't we? Just because it makes sense to the natural mind does not mean that God has called you there. In fact, in Genesis 26 and verse 2, God specifically tells Isaac he's not to go down into Egypt. He's to live in the land that God would show him. Once we've been redeemed from captivity, from slavery, we're never to go back to it again. Regardless of how easily your flesh can justify it. In Genesis 46 and verse 3, God directs Jacob to go down into Egypt, and there he would make Jacob's family. So the issue isn't Egypt or not Egypt. The issue is, what's God's will? The issue is, have you prayed about it? Have you built your altar? I know there's a famine in the land. I understand that. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does God want us to do in the face of this famine? What does God want me to do when I've lost my job or my health has failed? What does God want me to do? Right then, right there, build an altar. You get a diagnosis from the doctor that you didn't want to hear. What should I do? Freak out? Take the next flight down to Mexico City and start taking, you know, peach pit derivatives for my cancer? Or maybe it's a time and place I should build my altar to God and say, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? That's the whole issue. Do I trust God? In Deuteronomy 17:16, as God says, you know, someday Moses, the people are going to ask for a king. And when they do, he says, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. The issue isn't so much Egypt, but not trusting in the Lord, not inquiring of the Lord. Taking things into your own hands, making a rash decision, and then regretting it later. Can I tell you, you can make your plans and then ask God to bless them, but usually you're going to wind up with egg on your face and telling the Lord, I repent and I apologize. I should not have taken things into my own hands. Why did I not inquire of you? Forgive me, Lord. Because his not trusting the Lord, his not inquiring of the Lord, it led to compromise. Let's go down into Egypt. Makes good sense. One sin leads to another. The plan made sense to his natural mind, but God hasn't called you to live a natural life, but a supernatural one, utterly and completely dependent upon him. What I'm encouraged by is the fact that Abram's not a perfect man, and God blesses him and uses him anyway, which means there's hope for you and me. I don't have to be perfect before God can use me or bless me. In fact, there are no perfect people since his son has left planet Earth. Abram's not perfect. He's going to face a lot more tests and trials in the future because it's all part of his spiritual journey. In your spiritual journey, you will pass some tests, you will fail others. But know this, the love of God will never wane. He will never remove his Holy Spirit from you. You may stumble and you may fall, but he will always encourage you back up to your feet to trust in him, to retake the test. And each test that you and I face is simply an opportunity for spiritual growth. We flunk a lot of tests in this life. Can I tell you, he loves you and he's gracious. You keep your eyes on him. You build your altars, your life will turn out just fine. Maybe hiccups and roadblocks along the path. Maybe snowstorms. Maybe all sorts of things that happen. Maybe your car skids off the road and you hit a patch of ice you did not anticipate. Build your altars. Trust in the Lord. My Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Thank you, Jen. Sarah's beautiful. They're going to want to kill me. Yeah. And Abram's 10 years older than his wife. But one of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1948, the Genesis Apocryphon, speaks of Sarah's beauty. It was just unimaginable. In fact, in there's a story that Abram, when he went down into Egypt, hid his wife in a box. This is extra scriptural, but it's kind of a humorous story. And the guards at Pharaoh's courtyard coming into the city asked him, well, what do you got in the box? And he said, it's just a load of dirt. And the guy said, no, I believe you've got something more important in there. What do you got in there? He goes, okay, it's a box full of grain. Well, now you're going to have to pay a higher tax. Okay, tax me according to the rate of a grain. But I believe there's something more important in that box than grain. Well, you're right. It's full of gold and silver. Well, now you're going to have to pay the increased tax on gold and silver. Finally, this somewhat sluggish Egyptian guard says, let me look in a box at what you really got. If you're so eager to pay these higher and higher taxes, let me see what's in the box. And according to this Jewish apocryphal writing, that when the lid was taken off the box and she rose up out of the box like somebody popping out of her birthday cake, that her radiance so beautified the whole area. It's like the whole area was bathed in a beautiful golden hue. She was that beautiful. I don't know about such things. I don't encourage you to hide your wife in a box. Don't encourage you to lie to guards, whether they're stupid or not. Don't encourage you to be in Egypt at all. Stay in the land that God has called you to. It's always easier to throw in the towel and quit. It's always easier to throw in the towel and leave, isn't it? That does not mean it's the will of God. Don't make your plans, take things in your own hands, and then ask God to bless you. That is not the way that works. He says in verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but let you live. How does he know that? He doesn't. He's giving into fear, doubt, presumption. And so he asks her to lie. What? This great patriarch, this father of all who believe, how easily in the face of fear and doubt and worry, how easily we justify doing something we know is wrong. How easily we justify it, even though we know in our heart of hearts it's patently wrong. Yeah, but lying just a little bit, God will forgive you. It'll all turn out. Don't worry about it. Have you ever been tempted to compromise the truth when under pressure? Why not trust God instead of giving way to fear? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Trust God. It will turn out just fine. Here's what I wish the text said next. Honey, I'm fearful for my life. Just lie to him, tell him you're my sister. Wouldn't it have been cool if she said, no way, Jose. This is never going to happen this side of glory. You better get your head in a right place because it's in the wrong place. And we better pray about this because can I tell you, wives, the limits of your obedience and submission to your husband stops when he asks you to sin. So wives, let me tell you, let's just take a lesson right now. You're okay submitting to your husband even when he does something stupid like Abram did. She's still with him. She should have thought, why don't you go down to Egypt? I'm staying here in Canaan because this is where God called us to. You want to be a flake? Go for it. I'll be here to mop up the pieces when you get back. But she went down there with him because why? She was submitted to him even though she knew he was wrong. But it might have been more helpful to her husband if when he asked her to sin, she said, no. I love you, honey. You're a bonehead. You shouldn't be here in Egypt. That was mistake number one. Mistake number two, not inquiring the Lord, not building altars. But let me tell you what. I draw the line, honey bunny, when you ask me to lie. It ain't going to happen. Can't do it. Connie? She put her husband first and not God first. That's a pretty pointed observation. Very good. I just don't want to commit his same mistake. I don't want anybody to lie. I don't want to ask anybody to lie. Ty?
Well, this curiosity to me is the way that Abram is governed by his fear to the point of giving up his wife.
Yeah, how easily men capitulate their manhood. Really? Stand up, develop a backbone and say, I'm going to do this God's way, you know. But to lie and snivel, tell a half-truth like that. Yeah, Genesis 20, verse 12 tells us that she was indeed his half-sister. But Abram's intent here is clearly to deceive, and he trusted in his deception more than he trusted God. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's a promise from God that we need to tuck in our waistband and say, I'm going to live by that one. Not right away. Of course, you and I are so quick to learn all of our lessons the first time. Yeah, I'm comforted in a perverse sort of way that he blows it. Because you and I blow it. There's still hope. There's still restoration. God is still on the throne. He loves me and will take care of me. Verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that indeed she was very a beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. Oh my, this is what his sin has led to. His wife has now put in harm's way. Forget about his safety. It's hers that's at risk now. She's become part of a huge harem that Pharaoh had. But understand how serious this is from Satan's perspective. If I can pollute the line of Messiah by having Pharaoh have sex with this woman, the Messiah can't come from such a line. And God will judge both of these patriarchs for their sin. God certainly didn't want Sarah to be defiled by some Gentile Pharaoh. That was Satan's intention. The Son of God would come from her line of descendants. That's what's at risk. Satan has a plan here. And so far, Abram's bought right into it and justified his every misstep. So she was taken into his palace, and it says there in verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. What? God blessed Abram even when he was compromised, even when he didn't do what was right. God continued to protect him, even when Abram was telling lies and half-truths. God didn't negate, listen to this carefully, God did not negate his promise to Abram because the promise depended upon God's faithfulness, not Abram's. Your salvation is kept by the promises of God, not your faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, the Bible says he is faithful. You are right there in the palm of his hands. And if perfection in your flesh by self-effort was what was required to get you into heaven, nobody would go to heaven. Not a one of us. The promises depend upon God and his faithfulness, not on Abram and his faithfulness. But are you troubled by the fact in verse 16 that on the surface it looks like his lie paid off? It looks like he got away with it. He's getting camels and donkeys and all the rest of his jazz out of it. But did it really? Did his lie pay off? It's here that he picks up Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden who gives birth later to Ishmael, the father of all Arabs that have killed millions of Jews in the centuries since. As this is where, did you notice in the text? This is where he picks up maidservants. Maidservants, verse 16. This is where Hagar comes from. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. Just because compromise or sin appears successful in the short run, don't assume that it's okay with God. It always falls short of the perfect will of God. Just because something appears to work does not mean that it has God's seal of approval on us. Verse 17, when the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai, so Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, what have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say to me, she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men. And they sent him on his way and his wife and everything that he had. Sad that a pagan Pharaoh has to rebuke the man of God. for his sin. God's protection of Abram and Sarah showed that if Abram had just trusted in the Lord, everything would have turned out fine. How is it that Pharaoh knew that the diseases that had come upon his household were because Abram's wife was in his harem? I don't know how God revealed that to Pharaoh, but he did. Pharaoh knew this had something to do with this foreigner being a liar. Did God give it by divine revelation, or did he go through his own prophets and oracles? It doesn't tell us. But how sad it is when the pagans have to rebuke the people of God for their actions and sins. Is there anything more humiliating? Well, I thought you were the Christian. I just heard you cuss. Well, I thought you were the Christian. Here you are laughing at somebody's dirty joke. I thought you were the Christian. Wasn't it you that I saw getting drunk in the bar last night? I thought you were the Christian, the pagans say. How humiliating. As we end up this chapter, I just want to recap. This is only a small portrait, a snapshot, if you will, of Abram's spiritual journey and yours and mine. This isn't Abraham that's in the trial. Just feel free to insert your own name. You're the Abram here that is in the story that has at times past compromised and things fell apart and God still loved you and watched over you and blessed you despite you. That is an amazing thing. Can I tell you, this chapter is all about faith. And sometimes our faith is strong and sometimes our faith is not so strong, isn't it? Does God love you less when you're weak? No. But we're more susceptible to the enemy's destructive tactics when we're weak. Which is why I'm really encouraging you, excuse me, to be an altar builder, to be proactive. Life is hard. Life is desperately hard at times. I'm not minimizing your trials. I'm trying to give you a heads-up warning that there will always be the temptation to take things in your own hands and run and do what seems right to the natural mind, but you know is not the perfect will of God. Be very careful of that. If you stay close to God, he'll probably warn you when stuff is coming and encourage you in that moment to build your altars, read your Bibles, pray, seek his face, worship. Put yourself in a place where God's deliverance does not cause us to compromise and lie and things like that. This was a mistake for Abram in the face of local famine to make this decision apart from inquiring of the Lord. He shouldn't have gone into Egypt. But his biggest failure was to fail to inquire of the Lord. It's not where he ran, it's that he ran. Just because it's hard doesn't mean that God hasn't called you to stay in that place. You have to inquire of the Lord. What lesson is there to be learned in this test, this trial? Life is full of very, very, very difficult trials and tests and temptations. But let me just encourage you, always inquire of the Lord before you take things into your own hands. The natural mind and Satan will always push you towards making a snap decision without inquiring of the Lord. It will always turn out badly. Don't do that. That's the lesson that's before us tonight. This is the lesson I want to learn. Secondly, don't let trials tempt you to taking things into your own hands. Egypt is always tempting, but unless God calls you to go there, don't do it because it makes sense to the natural mind. But then I also see in Sarah, she obeyed her husband even though she knew he's dead wrong. Dead wrong. She followed him anyway. And God took care of her. But the limits to obedience to your husband end when he asks you to sin. And Sarai here is the one woman whom the Bible holds up as the picture of what a Christian wife should be in 1 Peter 3:6. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abram and called him her master, you are daughters of her if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Fear was pushing them to make the decisions poor, though they were. Fear was driving them to make them. Did you notice that Sarah honored and reverenced her husband even when he wasn't walking in wisdom or godliness? And God protected her. And God will move them past this trial. They will learn. They will get to retest this same exact test a little later on, a few chapters. Same exact test. To go down to Egypt or not. God prospered the family despite their failures. They were given herds and flocks and servants by Pharaoh. So I think there are a lot of lessons for me personally in this chapter. I hope that if you insert yourself into the text, it'll lead you to that place where you know that you have to be proactive in this spiritual journey of yours. You have to be an altar builder. And by that, it means you sit down and you read the Word of God and you inquire of Him. You search it out. You talk to Him, as Ty pointed out. You pray. You worship. You sacrifice yourself, a living sacrifice to Him on a daily basis. And He will lead you and guide you. Sometimes, yeah, it's okay to go down into Egypt like it was for Jacob. And sometimes, even though there's a drought in the land, God wants you to stay there. And He will supernaturally, miraculously provide for you in that place. I remember that the nation of Israel was stuck in a wilderness, a trackless desert for 40 years, and God provided manna for them every step of the journey. Think of that. There was 2 to 2.5 million people, potentially, that God fed manna every single day. Miraculous provision. Just because you're in a trackless desert, a wasteland, and it's hot and it's unbearable, and there's famine, I mean, in the desert that they were in, it's got the landscape of the moon. Nothing grows there. They were in a place of famine, and God provided. Just because you're in a place of famine doesn't mean it's time to run or take things into your own hands. It's in time to ask God to provide. Supernaturally, not naturally, supernaturally. He can move through the natural order, yeah, but it takes a supernatural faith to see Him in a land of famine where you don't know what's coming or how He'll provide. Or deliver. Just believe that He will. Trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Bless my friends, Father. Your word is real.